All right, well, it's been a pleasure. I want to thank you on behalf of my family for welcoming us into your community. It's really been a treat to be here, and thank the retreat staff at Black Rock as well for making such a warm welcome for us. Particularly delightful for me to have such an attentive audience. I might point out that after the first talk, someone in the group gave a crisp, concise, very accurate 2-minute summary, and even as I listened to Pastor Chan introduce things today, it was clear that he had been listening as well. And so there's nothing more delightful than to have an attentive, thoughtful audience such as yourself. So we're so thankful to have spent these few days with you, and then again to be able to enjoy worship with you tomorrow. Now, in return, in gratitude for Pastor Chan's attentiveness, part of what I'll do today is address more issues from the book of Revelation, so he has less issues to deal with once things shake out after this weekend. So we will be, in fact, talking about Revelation 21, as well as chapter 22 and some other texts, but our theme is new creation, consummate, ultimate new creation. We've talked about creation in the beginning, out of nothing, and what that meant for our lives. We've talked about God's continual care for us and his continual creation in the world. We thought last night about decreation, God taking things apart, and that leads naturally to God's recreation. Because as much as we treasure the renewal that we have in our minds and our spirits and our bodies, as much as we treasure that, we know that, as the Apostle Paul says, the form of this world is passing away. Right? We know that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, meaning by that our currently constituted bodies. They are just going downhill, and it will take an act of radical recreation that we call resurrection to give us the eternal life we so desire. But thankfully, God is more than able. God, who spoke everything out of nothing in the beginning, is able to take our feeble and frail bodies and raise them up to enduring, blissful, eternal life. And so that is our theme today. As part of that, as I've said, we'll focus on the book of Revelation for our big picture. And we're always starting with the big picture, then thinking of the small picture. So we'll start with the big picture of Revelation 21 and 22, and then move over to 1 Corinthians for some thoughts on our individual bodily resurrection. So that's what's on tap. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for your love for us. We do recognize signs of decay in the world around us and in our own bodies day by day. We do thank you that you preserve us. We thank you that you do renew us in body and soul day by day. And yet we're particularly hopeful this morning as we meditate, Lord, on that ultimate resurrection when you raise us up to eternal glory. Give us a clear vision of that hope this day, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So, we begin with just a brief look at Revelation 21, the beginning of it, then put that in its setting within the book of Revelation, just as we did yesterday with chapter 8, see what emerges after that. John reports in his vision that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. And the one who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. We talked yesterday with the help of our old school technology. Someone has adorned a little bit. There must be something particularly important about half of chapter 4 and chapter 6 through 11. But we are actually going to be concerned this morning about chapters 12 to 22, and particularly chapters 17 to 22. And one of the many exciting things about Revelation is you've got all sorts of levels of structure. So I laid out a basic structure yesterday, but within chapters 12 to 20, we've got a couple of interesting things going on. You know, we have engineers and mathematicians here, and so you'll enjoy this, the symmetry and the layers of structure going on. At least I hope you'll enjoy it. And so, let me give you more guidance as you look to work through Revelation on your own in the future. Starting in chapter 12, John embeds a very interesting pattern in his whole book, which is going to carry right through to chapter 20. In chapter 12, John begins by introducing the figure of the dragon, who is Satan. Then the dragon anoints or calls into being out of the sea a political ruler who we know as the first beast. That's chapter 13. And along with the first beast, we have the second beast, who's also known as the false prophet. Now again, as with last night, I'm not concerned with saying who these people might have been or who's going to fulfill their role. I'm just interested in the theological pattern at work, which is really interesting. So you've got Satan the dragon. He has anointed a political ruler to rule the earth on his behalf. And there's also emerging a false prophet who testifies to the beast, who testifies to the dragon. And together they all build this city called Babylon. Well, if you're paying attention, you'll notice something interesting about these three figures. A kind of primal evil power, typically unseen, who anoints someone to rule on his behalf, and then there's another figure who sort of speaks and tells people about how wonderful that anointed ruler is, an anointed ruler who's ruling on behalf of the dragon. Does that sound kind of familiar? Of course it does. Because that's a mockery of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we often refer to this as the Satanic Trinity, okay, introduced in chapters 12 to 14 of Revelation. And this is the order they're introduced in: the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the second beast, and then Babylon. And of course, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what's their city called? The New Jerusalem. And so what we have over here is a counterfeit God in a counterfeit city. And so that theory of the Satanic Trinity setting up a fake, false kingdom on earth. I think there were aspects of that were true in John's day. There were aspects of that were true in Babylon, in the Tower of Babel. And I suppose even in our own world, we can find things that look like that. And ultimately in the future, we presume that will happen. We're not interested in the identification. We're just interested in the pattern. The next interesting thing, it's a big day for writing on the board, is that chapters 12 to 20 have a very interesting pattern where you begin with the dragon, and then you have the beast introduced, and then you have the focus on Babylon as they're kind of going up and taking power, and that's up to chapter 14. But then John marches them off the stage and shows their judgment in reverse order. So the judgment of Babylon takes place in chapters 16 to 18. Then, in chapter 19, we have the judgment of the beasts. And then in chapter 20, we have the judgment on the dragon. So that's another interesting structural arrangement that John's put in Revelation, which can help you make more sense of the book. Again, exactly who these figures are and exactly how they're judged or when all this happens remains very obscure, but I think it's extremely helpful to note the pattern, and that may in fact help answer some of those other questions we have, but just as a little introduction to the latter part of Revelation, I hope you find that very helpful. The dragon, the beast, Babylon, rise up. Babylon, the beast, and the dragon are judged. But there's one more structural arrangement which is even cooler and even more meaningful for our purposes today as we think about the new creation that's coming, the new Jerusalem. And it helps tie in with last night's theme as well, because with the judgment of Babylon, the false city, that is what is making way for the advent of the new Jerusalem. So I like to talk about chapters 17 to 22 as a tale of two cities. I'm thinking of writing a book someday by that name. I think it's a great title and certainly very original. So don't use that in the meantime. You're not writing anything. As Daffy Duck said, it's mine, all mine. Why do I call it a tale of two cities? Well, if we use our amazing split-screen technology, you like that? That's Apple should pay me for demonstrating the many varied uses of the iPad here. This is Revelation chapter 21:9, right? A little bit down the road from where we started. But I want to go back a little on the other side of the screen to Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And here, as started to do last night, we can have some involvement on your part. I've already talked with, I think, Mrs. Huang about this, so she's not allowed to answer, but everyone else. Remember the book of Zechariah? The angel will show Zechariah a vision, and he'll say, "What do you see?" And sort of demand that the prophet exercise his mind to try to unreal things. I'm trusting that you won't remember the rest of that passage where Zechariah always says, "I don't know what's going on. You tell me," and the angel explains. But I'd like you to try and figure this out. What do you see by way of parallels between these two passages? Family can't answer either, because I think they have heard this talk like a hundred times. So we're going to figure out. Do you notice any points of comparison? One of the seven angels, and is it just any one of the seven angels? One who has the seven bowls, okay? So we've got the same figure in both cases, or at least one of the same set. What else do you notice? "Come, I will show you." Okay, so a verbatim parallel, word for word, "come, I will show you." And just as we had an almost verbatim word for word parallel, this is one of the seven angels. And when you see this sort of thing happen in the Bible, a clear, unmistakable repetition, that's the author's way of telling you that he wants you to think about these two things together. Right? And just as you did when you were back in Hong Kong when you're 10 years old, or maybe in Central Jersey, or wherever you're in school, you remember your teacher always tells you to compare and contrast? Well, studying the Bible really doesn't get much more complicated in a sense than comparing and contrasting. So we've done some comparisons up front, and in fact, maybe we can do a few more before we look at the contrast. Now, it'll get complicated if I start scrolling all over the place here, but just as you think about the New Jerusalem and what you know about it, and now as you look at the portrait of Babylon, do you see any other points of comparison? Things that are the same between what you know about the New Jerusalem and what you see about Babylon. Let me give you one quick one. Right? They're both women. Anything else? Jewels. What are the streets of heaven paved with? Gold. What are the gates made out of? The pearly gates, right? And in fact, if we were to go on in the portrait of Babylon, we'll see that all the wealth of the nations and the commerce is flooding into this great city, just as the nations will be seen flooding into New Jerusalem at the end of history. So much for the comparisons. We could probably find some more interesting things there. What is the obvious contrast between the two cities, though? And this is really where John's point lies. He brings the points of comparison so that he can then show us the differences. What's the crucial difference? And it's right there in verse 9 of chapter 21 and verse 1 of chapter 17. The prostitute versus the bride. Right? And this again gets to the contrast between a city that is founded on idolatry and is ultimately devoted to the service of a counterfeit trinity versus the genuine city, the true city, which is rooted in the grace of the living God. And as we saw last night, the counterfeit things, the false things, the twisting of God's creation projects can only meet his judgment. And that is to make way for the genuine city, the New Jerusalem. And so we will happily now take the split screen away. We'll take the split screen away this way, but we will leave Babylon, as John commands, go out of Babylon, my people, and meditate on the more positive message of the New Jerusalem. Babylon, Satan, selfishness, those are counterfeits for God's creative design. He did not, in a sense, want those around, and so they ultimately will be thrown out of his presence. And what we would want to meditate upon are the glories of the New Jerusalem. I want to think briefly together about what the New Jerusalem is and why that big picture of the vision John saw should encourage us. And there are three things that my mentor, Richard Bauckham, pointed out about the New Jerusalem, and happily, they all three of them begin with P. The New Jerusalem represents people, place, and presence. I've got a marker. We've got some time. I just write them up. People, place, and presence. It symbolizes, in the vision, all of those glorious realities to come. First of all, people. You think, wait, it's a city. How can it represent people? Look a little closer. The city is described as a bride. What else is described as a bride throughout the New Testament? The church. Right? So at one level, this is our first hint that the New Jerusalem is symbolizing the people of God. There's another hint coming up here later in the chapter, and that is in verse 14, and actually verse 12 as well. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates of the 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And then again in verse 14, on the west is three gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, visually, John is saying the city is founded on the 12 apostles. Well, what is founded on the testimony of the 12 apostles? The church, the people of God. And even in the symbolism of the measurements of the city, and thankfully, I won't get into that, although maybe we have some architects who would be really interested in that, but we're not going to get into detail. But note, verse 17, he measured its walls 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. I have no idea what that what that means. The angels might have been the same as humans. Humans about the size of your forearm, 18 inches, plus or minus. But the key is 144. Because elsewhere in Revelation, that number of 144,000 is used to symbolize the people of God. Basically, because we're really looking at here, 12 tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament people of God, 12 apostles of the Lamb representing the New Testament people of God, and multiply them, and 12 by 12, you will get 144. No, that was pretty impressive, right? Because he probably knows the times tables up to 10, but I don't, and maybe 11 because that's so easy. But could he really remember the time tables of 12? And apparently I can't. At least 12 times 12. Don't ask me 12 times 8 or 12 times 6 or any of the really hard ones. 72. It's actually a incredible number. It just continues to amaze, doesn't it? Just more and more interesting thing to point out. So, first level of meaning, the New Testament represents the people of God. It's a symbol of the renewed people of God worshiping Him in splendor. But it's not only representing people, it's also representing place, and a place in particular that is the renewed Eden. And I think this is how we typically think of the New Jerusalem when we do think about it, and it's right to think of it that way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Remember the river flowing out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. It's the tree of life, but now no longer that which is inaccessible to us, right? Behind the flaming sword of the cherub. Talk about that in our sermon tomorrow, how we get back to paradise. Well, however we get back, here it is, and it's wonderful. In fact, it's not simply now depicted as one tree necessarily. The imagery is a little tricky to parse out, but it's just this wonderful tree with all sorts of fruit, and a wonderful image drawn from Ezekiel. It says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so, in these images here at the beginning of chapter 22, we see that the New Jerusalem is a place. It's a renewal of the Garden of Eden. And just in case you think, well, does that mean that the New Jerusalem is a fixed size and how we get all the people in? Remember that this is a vision. It's like a dream. And so it's filled with symbolism, which is evoking something, rather than just literally being this big and made out of these things. And what it's evoking is, a whole renewed world. Right? This is an important point. We often talk about dying and going to heaven. And you go up there and you're on a cloud and you have a harp for some reason and you get a white robe and you're so thin and insubstantial you don't even drop through the clouds. And right, how many cartoons do you see about heaven? And maybe somehow it also supports these pearly gates, and St. Peter's got a little podium usually and a checklist, like he's a maitre d' at some heavenly cloudy restaurants. Know your name's on a list, go sit out there for eternity. What a weak image of the future. John invites us to think in grand terms of a renewed creation, a place that is beyond, above and beyond our wildest dreams. And finally, it's about people, it's about place, but it's particularly about the presence of God. God is there, shining like the sun. And so we read in verse 24, by His light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They'll be united there. They'll bring the honor and glory of the nations into the New Jerusalem. And why is that? It's because there's no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is what makes Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, what it is. It's not simply that there is a holy people who are not into warfare and strife and division, but are filled with the love of God, though that's important. it's not simply that the creation begun in the beginning has now reached its fulfillment in beauty and glory, although that's important. What's most important about the New Jerusalem is it's flooded with the very glory of God. Now, one of the questions that always comes up when people talk about the New Jerusalem, at least when theologians talk about it, is the New Jerusalem a completely new place, or is it a renewed earth? And people go back and forth debating this, and I really think this is one of the many instances where if you just accept the fact that it can be both and, rather than either or, you'll make perfect sense of the scriptures, and it will make, I think, very good kind of logical sense. Thinking of the river of life, again, it's water. That is a bold end. On the one hand, we read back in the beginning of chapter 21 that the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And so, in a sense, the New Jerusalem is radically new, and it is the gift of God that comes down from Him, by Him, through Him, in Him, that it is God's city, and not simply something that people made up on their own. Babylon is a depiction of what people can do with their creative powers, and God brings it to dust. He brings it to less than dust. The New Jerusalem is God's city, coming down from heaven. So we can think of it as kind of a gift of grace coming down to the world from the throne room of God. But if you think back to what we saw moments ago about the apostles and the patriarchs of Israel, the New Jerusalem is also, at the same time, the renewal or the ultimate goal of the earthly city as it has made its pilgrimage through the world. Right? It's called Jerusalem. That's the city it had, the name it had before, and that's the name it has unto eternity. If we ask the question, where did the apostles of the Lamb do the work that led to the establishment of the city? Did they do it in heaven? Of course not. They did it on earth by their faithful testimony, indeed a testimony unto death. And so the New Jerusalem is both a renewal and a fulfillment of everything that's gone on as the people of God have journeyed through history. And at the same time, it's the gift of God coming down from heaven. And to just accept that both and it is both new and renewed, you'll be able to make sense of what's there in the scriptures, speaking of the ultimate goal of all things. So, this is the big picture. God is renewing the whole cosmos. The world He made in the beginning is now coming to its fulfillment. And so it makes sense that if we're going to be a part of that new material reality, we need resurrected bodies. And that's what we're going to talk about here in our second portion of our talk. Personal renewal to the extreme, to the utmost. Right? Some of you may have watched these shows like Extreme Makeover. And I don't personally watch them, but sometimes people in my house will watch them. And actually, I probably serve as a pretty good illustration. They bring out some guy like me, dressed like this and kind of hunched over, and everyone says, oh, what a sad, pathetic sight that is. You know, his trousers don't fit, that the shirt is really goofy and awful, and those shoes. And usually they're like a little ugly, too. So again, maybe it works well here as an illustration. Except we'll just have the before, not the after, right? Maybe I can go up to New York City and get, you know, fancy clothes before the ceremony and say, wow, look at him. Maybe he'll get a hair piece or something. You know, look like one of those TV creatures. But in these shows, right, you're aware of what happens. They have, usually as a guy and the expert guy and the expert lady, critique all the horrible things that this, usually it's a woman, sometimes a man, usually a woman, all the horrible things. Oh, this is crumpy, and why do you wear that? And then they go to some shops, and then they go to the beautician. Have you seen these shows? Yeah. I know it's only because your wives are watching, but that's okay. And then what happens at the end of the show, they come out, and all their families, they're like, oh, you look so beautiful. I've never been so beautiful in my life. And it's kind of hokey, but sometimes it's kind of cool. Now, they have the house edition. I actually like it quite a bit, right? There's always some family that's falling on hard times, and they rebuild the house. That actually is genuinely moving. But we're thinking of the individual makeover, and we think, wow, that's amazing. Well, that's nothing compared to the extreme makeover that God is going to give each one of us, right? Now, some of you, y'all young and good looking and everything, you think, oh, it's not so hard to believe that God could make me eternally beautiful or handsome or whatever. But some of you older people, you know what I'm talking about. You look in the mirror, and every day it takes more and more and more faith to believe that God could transform this into something glorious. But that's His promise. And so we hold on to that. We hold on to that promise. The Lord is going to raise our resurrection bodies to unimaginable heights. We have a renewal of our vision of God now, and yet the beauty that He will adorn us with is unimaginable. And so, on the one hand, then, we can think of the resurrection body we will receive as completely new and above and beyond what we can imagine now. And Paul really helps us out with this in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. It's a very interesting chapter, and I wish we had all sorts of time to meditate upon it. But just to cut to the chase, the Corinthians seem to be having a hard time in believing that bodies will rise from the dead. Right? And there are lots of reasons they might have believed this. They could have been influenced by Greek philosophy that sometimes taught that the body was sort of a prison house for the soul. I tell you some Latin, I'll teach you just a little bit of Greek because it's kind of fun here. The word for body is soma, and the word for prison is sema. Okay? So sema is prison, body is soma. Right? You see why this made a fun little, I don't know, it's not quite a rhyme. I should ask my kids assonance or whatever it is. Soma sema. Soma sema. Right? The body is a prison of the soul. And so what you want is to be liberated from the body rather than to be stuck in it forever, because the body is a prison house. This is what some Greek philosophers believed, and it's quite possible that some of the Corinthians believed that. They also might have had very crude visions of the resurrection. Right? They could have thought of it as kind of zombie apocalypse. Right? And it's kind of fun because, like, nowadays everything's got zombies in it, it seems. But that could have been how some of them thought of resurrection. The body's going to come out of the grave and start walking around. That's horrible. So Paul's going to take some time to remind them of why the doctrine of the bodily resurrection is so important. And he begins by saying, do you remember Jesus was raised from the dead? That's the heart of our faith, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. So if you have a problem with resurrection, Corinthians, you're sawing off the branch you're sitting on, right? Because that's what you're confessing, is the glory of the risen Lord. So that's his first move. Talks about the resurrection of Christ and how it was witnessed to by a number of people, etc., etc. Then he gets more into the theology. But what I want to focus on here is another question that Corinthians had. This gets to the zombie apocalypse kind of a motif. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So are they kind of dismembered corpses? Are they going to rise up and die again, rise up again, you know, is it this sort of thing? And Paul sort of answers it, but he answers it indirectly by saying, you foolish person, which is kind of a nice way of translating it. Well, great. Well, there's some good news up in the north. We've upgraded to level 9. It's amazing what will show up on your iPad. You foolish person. Moron might be a more kind of interesting way of translating it, because that's sort of what Paul says. Or if we lived in the South, we could say, fool! Right? So you foolish person is like so polite, it's not even worth calling him a foolish person. So we really should translate this into Southern English, like, fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Paul's probably remembering Jesus' words that unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it goes in and dies, it will bear much fruit. But this is the key, verse 37. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. Glory of the sun, glory of the moon, and the stars. What's Paul getting at here? He's saying, on the one hand, that God, who called everything to being out of nothing, who created the whole world, is able to give bodies just as he pleases. There is no limit to his power. So it's wonderful how the teaching about creation that we started with here now comes full circle. There is no limit to God's power. That's why he calls that person a fool. Do you really think God is limited in what he can do with your body? God, who can make the sun to shine, is there any limit to his power? And that's one way in which we go from the present creation and use it as a kind of stepping stone to the glory of the new creation. And do you notice the order Paul goes in here? He's very clever. He starts off with wheat and grain and everyday things, but he ends up with the stars. And what I think he's hinting at here is that God is able and will, in fact, give us a body that is as glorious as the stars above. So that's one thing he's doing here. God gives bodies just as he pleases. There is no limit to his power. But the second one comes out very nicely in the image of the kernel of corn and the full stalk. I always like to tell my students that if you're getting in trouble with your spouse, particularly if it's a guy getting in trouble with your wife, don't go up to them and hand them a packet of seeds and say, I'm really sorry, I snapped the other night, but here's seeds. In fact, I've got a whole bunch of seeds, and so I'm really sorry. That, unless she's an avid gardener, that's just going to get you into more trouble. What do you give your wife when she's mad? Flowers, right? Because we don't have that problem in our house because we never get mad with each other. So, and you probably don't either. But as you're counseling people from other churches in the area who do get into these things, then you would say, you give them flowers. Because a seed, in one sense, is just completely different from a full-grown flower. And so it is, Paul says, with the resurrection body. You have trouble believing that God can take this body and raise it up to something spectacular and glorious? Well, just look at what happens every day. And you put a seed in the ground, and something spectacular emerges. God's power is unlimited, and he's already shown us in the present creation how he can take something that's almost nothing and raise it up to something glorious. If he can do it with a flower, he can do it with us. And that's one of the reasons, for example, that we encourage, typically in the church, burial as a symbol that, yes, we're going into the ground, but we're being planted for a harvest of eternal life. So, 1 Corinthians 15 stresses the disconnection or the discontinuity or the absolute wonderful newness of the resurrection body. But if we go back to chapter 6, we'll see that Paul also is well aware that who we are now is meaningfully related to who we will be forever. So there is a connection between our now body and our new body. Even in the illustration of the seed and the flower, there's still a meaningful connection, right? Paul stresses the difference between the two, but there's still a meaningful connection. Chapter 6 really drives this home. It turns out, believe it or not, that some of the Corinthians appear to have been visiting prostitutes. Right? Remember? This is the early days of the church. These people are coming out of a really crazy hedonistic culture, and so they're just not used to the ways of God as Paul, as a Jew, would have been more accustomed to. So he has to work very slowly, by our standards, with them to show them the way of God. What's interesting, though, here is not simply that Paul says, don't consort with prostitutes, which makes pretty clear sense to us who have been believers for some time, but it's the way he makes his argument. Body's not meant for sexual immorality, Paul says, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And here's the key, verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise you by his power. Paul's talking about the resurrection, but you see, he's using the resurrection as an argument for purity in the present day. And that doesn't make any sense unless there's a meaningful connection between who you are now and who you will be forever. And so the resurrection, just like the new heavens and new earth as a whole, is both a renewal of what's there before, but it can also be seen as something radically new and different. And that's why the Bible, because this is a complex reality, will sometimes speak on the one hand, some on the other. Even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the connectedness of who you are now, what you do now matters forever. And so you should maintain purity because God will raise this body. God will raise your body. You will be who you are. And you will also be, chapter 15, exponentially more than you are now. Both are true. Radical renewal and complete freshness and newness that comes. So, this teaching, I think, then gives us both a challenge and a hope. The challenge, particularly coming out of a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is that renewal needs to start now. Renewal needs to start now. That is, imperfect as we may be, as clouded as our vision might become at times, nonetheless, we are called to present-day holiness. We are called to live as those who are going to live forever in God's holy presence. And so, whether it's the particular example Paul uses here about sexual immorality and avoiding that, whether it's taming the tongue, something that both James and Jesus, as well as Paul, just laid such emphasis on, we want to begin living now through the power of the Spirit, as we will be living forever when we're in the presence of God, because God's presence is with us now in the Spirit. This is, again, part of the argument in chapter 6, is you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. How are you going to mix the holy, pure Spirit of God with the corruptions of sinful living, whether that's sexual immorality, outbursts of anger, bitterness, whatever it might be? We need to put those things away and be challenged to put them away, because who we are now and who we are becoming is meaningfully connected with who we will be forever. But it's also a call to hope. As we look at our struggles in relationships, our struggles controlling our temper or controlling our tongue, as we look at our physical struggles and our best efforts, we eat our oat bran and we go to our physicals and we take our medicine, but still things tend to fall apart. It can tempt us to despair because it seems that our best efforts at renewal, our best efforts to live a holy life, never seem to rise to the level we know they ought to. And the good news is that God is aware of that. He wants us to take that challenge to be renewed, to refresh our minds and our outlook day by day, but he recognizes that it's a struggle. And the good news is that Jesus has died and risen again to lead us to that promised land, to take away ultimately our imperfections, to wipe away every tear from our eye, to heal every injury, to untwist what people have twisted within us and what we've done to ourselves, to make all things right again. And we can look to Jesus, who has achieved all that on our behalf, as our great hope. as we trust God, we can be sure that he will accomplish what he began. Remember those wonderful words of Paul in Philippians. He who began a good work in you will surely complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's what we've just celebrated in communion. On the one hand, communion looks back to the past. It reminds us that Jesus died for our sins, and that's our foundation. We don't have to worry that God's always angry with us and always thinking only of our imperfections, because Jesus has taken those imperfections upon himself. And so we know that his love is there. We know that he's died for our sins, and that's a foundation for us. But communion also is a present hope, a sustaining presence of God with us as we journey through life day by day. But it's also a symbol of the future hope that we will feast together with Jesus in the renewed heavens and new earth. So, we do have extra time. I suppose we could have questions if we like, but I think we'll be able to probably move on without that and hang around a bit for individual questions. But I want to end with this little illustration from paradise, since we're talking about the new heavens and new earth. Not the literal paradise we'll be talking about tomorrow, but the closest thing we can probably come to it on earth, which is Hawaii. Home state. And it really is just a wonderful place. We love to go and visit whenever we can, every couple of years, and it's just amazing. It's just beautiful, and the water's warm, like whether it's the lake here or the Atlantic Ocean. I put my hand in and I think, I'm not going in there. I go to Hawaii and it's like 80 degrees or whatever. I can handle this. And then as you sit there, float there in the water, and you look up at the mountains right there nearby, and you think after this we'll go get some shave ice or get some, I'll plate lunch, Korean food, put on a couple of blue chop suey and get some nice Chinese food, whatever it is. It's just spectacular. But one place that is particularly close to our hearts is the road up the mountains, the H3. Right? So Hawaii, you may not know this, as part of the interstate highway system. And you think, well, wait, how would that work? Right? That'd be a long bridge from Alaska or California or whatever. Well, I think that means it gets the money from the interstate highway. But that's, it gets the nice shield, right? The red and the blue and all that. But they call it H. And not to get into 287 and 95 and all these big numbers, because there's just three of them right now. So you have H1, H2, and H3. And one of the reasons the H3 is very important to us is because Ariana's sister helped build it. She's a civil engineer, and so she helped design or, do part of the road. And as you wind your way up the H3, it's a nice little drive. But as you near the mountains, suddenly you're confronted with this thing that looks like, I always describe it as, it looks like really very Darth Vader, some galactic tomb. It just looks imposing and gray and dark, and it literally looks like death's door. And thanks to the magic of the internet, I've actually got a picture of it here. So you can see the mountains there, which look pretty impassable, do they not? And then there's this. And if you didn't know much about civil engineering, you would think, well, that's the end of the road. That is just death staring you in the face. And so you tell yourself, well, it's been a nice journey here for a while, but it's all over now. But of course, the sophisticated audiences I've learned over the last few days, and you recognize that that's not the end of the road, that's a tunnel. And if you go through the tunnel, you will emerge with a just absolutely spectacular view. So here's the H3, and this is Kaneohe Bay, that the Marine Air Force base is out here, and it's not the greatest picture, but the Pacific just stretches out in spectacular fashion, endlessly, with the green, with some golf courses. It's just a stunning view. In fact, you have to watch out that you don't drive off the road, because you're looking at this, and you think, wow, what a wonderful spectacle. And it's always struck me how this is a magnificent image of our hope as Christians, that we're tempted to think that death, that our individual death, or the death of the cosmos, or whatever it might be, that that's the end of the line, that there are no more possibilities beyond that. But the good news is Jesus has made a way through. He's made a way through to paradise, not just the image of paradise that we see in Hawaii, but genuine paradise, the restoration of all things, the restoration of our relationship with God as he ultimately floods the earth, as the prophet says, as the waters cover the sea. And so it's with that image and a prayer that I'll leave you and turn it back over to the pastor. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious world you've created. We thank you for the simple truths we see in the death of seeds and the rising up of flowers and corn and plants. We thank you for the spectacular way that you take volcanoes and spew hot rocks into the sea, and land emerges and grass grows and birds and animals come, and we end up with a beautiful place like Hawaii. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty we've seen around us here in Pennsylvania, the beauty of the people around us. And Lord, what excites us most, which gives us the most hope, is that all these signs of your power are just a taste of what you will do one day when you renew all things, even ourselves, to share fellowship with one another and with you forever. So we again put our trust in you, the one who spoke all things into existence in the beginning, and will speak a new life into our lives day by day, and ultimately raise us to eternal glory with yourself.